It is a joy to be with you this week. And my wife is also enjoying very much your fellowship. We appreciate your kindness to us. I think I'd like to wait until tomorrow evening, perhaps, to say a word about teaching the Word Ministries. Just to say a word about what I think may be happening at the moment based on the input that we've gotten. I think that based on notices that we've sent out, we have had people watching and listening to the services in many different parts of the world. And so we're grateful for the opportunity that's been presented through your ministry here for those folks to join with us, which reminds me of the fact that we, as we worship the Lord at any time, we are joining with a great host who have gone before us. And we are joining with a great host around the world as we just sang. And it's something that we need to be more and more mindful of, I believe, in these days when we may think that we are alone or isolated, that the Lord does have his people in every tribe and tongue and nation, and that we are one body in Christ. Before we look into God's word together this evening, let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our Father. We thank you for your holiness. We read in the Word that you dwell in inapproachable light, and yet you have made the way for us to approach you through your Son. We praise you that that truth was recovered from the darkness and the rubble at the time of the Reformation and set before the world, emblazoned before the world by your servants. Father, as we remember what they have done in times past, we pray that we may have a fresh, renewed vision of that which you would have us to be doing in our time. I pray that you will open your word to us this evening for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we look into the word this evening, I'd like to do something that I don't ordinarily do when I preach. Invariably, before a congregation or on our radio broadcast, I first direct our attention to the Word of God. But this evening, I'd like to take a few moments to introduce the passage that we're going to be considering, which is Psalm 31. And I'd like to introduce it for our consideration in a particular way. On October 31st, 1517, the great reformer Martin Luther, as we know, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Why did Luther do this? He did it because as he studied the scriptures for himself, he was a doctor of the church. And as he studied the scriptures for himself, he had a growing certainty that the church and the Pope were wrong. He had a growing certainty that man is made right with God, according to scripture, by being justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone as full and final atonement for sin. And this essential understanding came into the heart of Martin Luther by a great work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and it caused him to realize that if this is indeed true, then everything that the Catholic Church has been saying and doing comes into question. Everything. The entire system of the baptism of an infant so that that infant might have, as the church claimed, his original sin cleansed. The entire system of confessions to a priest and penances prescribed by a priest in order to gain favor and forgiveness for sin subsequently committed. The abuse of the sale of indulgences by the church to raise money for various works and to fill the coffers to enrich men who held positions of authority within the church. Indulgences by which it is claimed that the Pope had the power to forgive sins. And the church still issues indulgences today. And the problem of indulgences became so severe, this was one of the driving forces in what Luther nailed to the church door. By this time, Pope Leo X was authorizing the sale of indulgences in Germany that claimed to absolve the person who purchased this indulgence from all sin, past, present, and future. Do whatever you will, sin however much you will sin, it's all forgiven because you paid. And the church claimed that you could purchase this same indulgence to free a loved one who had died before you, who the church claimed was in the fires of purgatory. Luther's questioning of these things soon became a growing protest of these things. His 95 theses were written originally in Latin. They were taken down from the church door at Wittenberg. They were translated, the printing press having been invented and brought into general use just a relatively short time before this. Luther's 95 theses were published in the native languages of the various nations and peoples of Europe. They were printed and distributed widely. And so the people themselves and growing numbers of the priests of the church began to question, along with Luther, the very foundation upon which the Roman Catholic Church had been built, which was that man is not justified by faith alone, but is saved by his baptism and by his works, and that the church, not God himself, is the dispenser of salvation. And Luther wrote many other books during this period after he nailed the theses to the church door that called these things into question, and also called the attention of the people, began teaching the people the fact of this great truth of justification by faith, and that not only is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but also that God expects those who believe in Christ to demonstrate that by an outworking of that faith, by a sanctified life through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this brought Luther into growing conflict with the authorities of the church and with the Pope himself. And one of the Pope's great concerns was that suddenly, because of Luther's teachings, the sale of indulgences in Germany, which the Pope was using to fund the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the largest church in the world, that income fell off dramatically because of Luther's preaching and writing as it began to spread. And some of Luther's friends warned him that what he was doing would place his very life in danger. They reminded him of what had happened to John Huss a century before, that he had been burned for the faith in the Czech Republic, not far distant. And Luther's friends feared that the same would happen to him. And indeed, those in authority in Rome did want Luther to suffer a similar death. And so 3.5 years after Luther nailed his questions to the door of the church, he was summoned by the Emperor Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who was acting on behalf of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was summoned to appear before the Emperor and the nobles of the Empire and the cardinals of the church at a council in the city of Worms in Germany. And the intention of this council and the men who convened it was to expose Luther as a heretic in Roman Catholic terms and to condemn him to death. Now, it is worth noting why the emperor and the leaders of the church intended to do this. They said this: "We must unite in opposition to the Muslims. The Muslims are preparing to storm Europe. They're preparing to storm the gates of Vienna, the emperor said. We must unite in a crusade against Islam, and therefore any theological differences within the visible church must be put down. And those who hold those differences must be crushed. We must do this for the greater good. Doesn't that sound like what we hear in our time? We are told that religious conservatives, and I'm putting that in quotes, must all unite against Islam. We must all unite against abortion. We must all unite on this crusade or that crusade. And in order to do that, we must put the claims of biblical Christianity aside. The parallels with the situation 500 years ago are striking. And so Luther went to appear before this council. And he knew at this point that he was indeed going to be on trial for his life. And so we understand from the historical record that as he prepared to come before the emperor, Psalm 31 was very much on his heart. And so with this in mind, with this background, I'd like for us to read this psalm this evening and think as we read this of what Martin Luther faced. Think of the trap that had been set for him. Think of the growing opposition that he faced. Think of the fact that Martin Luther trusted in his God as a mighty fortress. With these things in mind, let us read Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly, my innermost parts. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance that they did see me. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. We understand that from the historical record that Luther may well have read this psalm and indeed prayed this psalm on the evening before he was to appear before the emperor and the officials of the church. And we know that Psalm 46 was also very much on his mind at that time. And it was from these two psalms that Luther would compose the words of the great hymn that we sang as a congregation on Sunday morning and was sung again with such authority on Sunday evening. A mighty fortress is our God. He didn't write that hymn until a few years later, but clearly the truth of refuge in God as his fortress was already very much on Luther's mind as he went before this council. And so on April 20th, 1521, Luther appeared before this council. He was confronted with a table full of copies of his various writings, and he was asked if they were his, and he replied that they were. And then he was asked, "Will you recant these writings and the beliefs they contain? Will you or will you not recant? No debate, no discussion. Will you or will you not?" And Luther answered by saying this. He said, "I'm asked to retract these writings, but they are of different kinds. In some of them I discuss faith and good works, and if I were to retract these writings, I would be going against denying accepted Christian teaching. But in others, I attack popery and assail men who have ruined the Christian world and have afflicted the bodies and souls of other men. If I were to retract those, I would be like a cloak covering evil." And then he said this, "Unless you can convince me, unless you can convince me that I am wrong by Scripture and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted one another, I am bound to my beliefs by the text of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand," Luther said. "I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That was Luther's response. Because Luther had been guaranteed safe conduct to travel to this council by the emperor, the emperor was at first not convinced that he should act against Luther. But the representatives of the Pope convinced Charles V that he must act on their behalf, and so in May 20th of 1521, a month later, Charles V issued this edict concerning Martin Luther. It said this, 21 days we give him to recant his beliefs. After that, his books shall be wiped from the memory of man. So he thought. His followers, the emperor said, whoever they may be, shall be condemned. And this Luther himself shall be under our curse. No man shall harbor him, no man protect him. I declare him an outlaw, free to be hunted, free to be seized by anyone, anywhere, and to be put to death at will. But by the providential mercies of God, Prince Frederick III of Saxony, where Luther lived, a man known as Frederick the Wise in history, who was an uncle of the emperor, but a defender of Luther, Frederick, after this council was over, Frederick had Luther spirited away to a place of protection within his realm, a castle fortress called the Wartburg. And thus Luther was protected from the sentence of the emperor. And as the Protestant faith spread, more and more of the surrounding territories came to have rulers who supported Luther, and so Luther's ability to go about in safety was somewhat enlarged, although there were areas of Germany where he could still never go in his entire lifetime because the emperor's sentence against him still held. Luther lived for another 25 years after this under the protection of Frederick and his brother, who was his successor. Luther translated the scriptures into German. He taught openly what we have come to know as the doctrines of grace. And he died at the age of 62, having been used of God to kindle a fire of reformation that resulted in the salvation and edification of a faithful remnant of believers throughout Europe. Dear friends, Martin Luther did not think that he would come to a point where he would be on trial for his life, for the Christian faith, in Christian Europe. He was at first shocked by the intense persecution and opposition that he began to experience in so-called Christian Europe. In earlier messages in our time together, we've looked at the darkening state of the visible evangelical church around the world today, and especially in our country. We live in a time in which postmodernist thinking has made great inroads into the church, and the keynote of this way of thinking is that there is no singular standard of truth. All views must be tolerated. I was speaking last evening after the service with a lady who was telling me that her son attends a church in Delaware, which is considered to be a conservative evangelical church, but her son tells her that the pastor of that church says that the time is past when the church should speak against abortion. The time is past when the church should speak against so-called homosexual marriage. The reason for this, he says, is that these things are now the law of the land, and so those fights are over. Dear friend, those fights are never over. But this nominally conservative evangelical pastor actually echoes the thinking of Pope Francis I, the present pope, who recently said that the church has no right to judge homosexuals or to interfere in their lives. The pope said that the church must find, as he puts it, a new balance between the church's spiritual and political missions. I don't find in the Word of God that the church has a political mission. But this is just one example of what is happening and how self-described evangelicals are slipping into and embracing positions that are also the positions of Rome, all in the name of tolerance. We're rapidly approaching a situation in which the only thing that will be intolerable within the visible church is authentic biblical Christianity. The facts that we faced as we looked at the situation last evening tell us that the foundations have already been laid for this. In the eyes of increasing numbers within the church itself, Bible-believing Christians are becoming intolerable people. If we continue to speak the truth, as we must, I believe that we are entering a time in which we ourselves, or a generation soon to come, will face open persecution even within so-called Christian America, just as Luther and the other reformers faced persecution in so-called Christian Europe 500 years ago. The question is, how will we respond? How will our children and grandchildren respond? May we and they respond with the same heart that David expressed in this psalm, the same words that Luther found so precious as he faced opposition and persecution and even the prospect of death for the faith. In my own lifetime, I've only known two people personally who gave their lives for the faith. One was a missionary in Colombia in South America. He was captured and later put to death by a group of terrorists who embrace Roman Catholic liberation theology. Liberation theology is a mingling of Roman Catholicism and Marxism. And these terrorists are trying to eradicate biblical Christianity in South and Central America. The other individual who I knew who died for the faith was a lady in the church that I attended when I was young. And she had gloriously come to saving faith in Christ through the ministry of our church. But her husband embraced the Eastern form of Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. He hated the gospel. He hated what our church stood for. He would come at times, but merely to scoff and ridicule. He hated the fact that his wife was attending our church, and when our pastor approached her husband about the gospel and his own need of salvation, this lady's husband simply scoffed in the most vile terms. And his hatred of the things of God and his hatred of the new life in Christ, the new birth that he saw in his wife, were so great that one Saturday evening he killed her and then took his own life. We hear of violent opposition to the gospel. We hear of the martyrdom of saints in other parts of the world. We don't hear it very often here, but it does happen, and let us not think that it is impossible. And I say that especially because of the very disturbing things that we see happening in government and in the judiciary in this country, the very anti-Christian complexion that things are taking. Growing numbers also within the visible church, in the name of a distorted view of separation of church and state, are in fact supporting government's efforts to suppress authentic biblical Christianity in America. And we don't know what will happen. We don't know. We may have peace, but I tend to think that we are, in fact, seeing the gathering clouds of persecution, even in our own nation. Perhaps not for this generation, but for generations to come. But whatever happens, we must remain true to our God, as Luther did. We must, with the psalmist and with Luther, say, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Never let me be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down my ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. You are my rock and my fortress, and therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." That needs to be our continual prayer. Those who oppose us will, under the influence of the evil one, set traps for us, set traps for the true believing church. And so we need to pray, as we find in verse 4, "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily, that they have laid secretly for me, for thou, Lord, art my strength." Our lives, as we read in verse 10, may be consumed with grief as we see departure and declension from the faith all around us, and I know that some of us experience that even now. Some of you have told me of your concerns and burdens for your own children and relatives in that regard. We may, as David writes in verse 22, have times when we think that we have been cut off from before the eyes of the Lord, because others who we may have once thought were in the faith forsake the faith and forsake us, we may be inclined to think that God has forsaken us. But he has not, and he will not. He never will. He says to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We may, as David says in verse 11 of this psalm, become a reproach among all our enemies, but especially among our neighbors, those closest to us. and a fear to our acquaintances. And what the psalmist is saying there is, in other words, that as we stand for God, many who were once willing to be associated with us may fear to be seen with us or identified with us. We may, as we read in verse 13 of this psalm, hear the slander of many while they take counsel against us. Dear friends, whatever may come, whatever griefs and disappointments we may have, as we see the deteriorating condition of much of the church around us, whatever griefs and disappointments we may have, even as some of our own friends and family seem to be departing from the faith, in a time when the church needs reformation so much again, whatever may happen, we can say with the psalmist, verse 5, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord of truth." We can say, we must say with David, verse 14, "I trusted in the Lord." That must be our testimony. "I said, Thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Depart, deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave." We may indeed call upon the Lord to silence and to bring to naught the influences of those who are causing those who we hold dear to stray from the truth and even forsake the truth. Our God is able to bring deliverance in every circumstance. We may go through fiery trials, but we must remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, that as those who are risen with Christ, we are to set our minds on things above, where he is sitting at the right hand of God. Because we died, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Luther certainly thought that way. He thought of himself in many ways, at many times, as a dead man. Dead to the world, dead even to the church in which he had been brought up, which taught a false faith. But yet, in all of this, we can call on our God, we can ask anything that we wish of him within the realm of his will, as we saw the other evening, Hebrews chapter 4, this great truth that was recovered at the time of the Reformation, our access to the very throne of God, we need to take full advantage of it. We can say with the psalmist, we can rejoice as Luther did in the words of verse 19 of this psalm, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid out for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret place by presence of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city," that is, within a fortified city. Dear friends, God has called us to take refuge in him. My wife and I were talking about this coming over this evening, that the great theme of the church before Luther, the great theme was, a mighty fortress is our church. The church was the fortress, the visible church, the papacy, and all that went with it. That was the fortress, a false fortress, a fortress of Satan. But God says that he is our fortress. He himself is our fortified city. In Psalm 91, we read this, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. In Him will I trust." There are five fortress psalms in the Word of God. Psalms 18, 31, 71, 91, and 144 all speak of God as our fortress. And no doubt Luther drew from all of those as he wrote his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing, Our Helper He Amid the Flood of Mortal Ills Prevailing." Luther recognized that the ancient foe was still at work and will be at work until the end of time. But, he said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Christ Jesus, it is He, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And Luther not only proclaimed the word, but he said so often, "This is that upon which I stake everything." That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth, he said. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We must remain within our mighty fortress, the protection of our God, for the sake of those God has placed in our care. The Apostle Paul, we were sharing this at the men's retreat last Saturday morning, that in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says to the Colossian believers, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Those are the words that he uses. He speaks of spiritual conflict and he says, "I have this conflict for you." And in the original language, the metaphor of the word is, "I wear this conflict like a garment. It is always with me. It's never apart from me." I have a spiritual responsibility for you, Colossian believers, and I take it seriously. We must take the responsibility that we have for those whom God has placed in our spiritual care seriously. That is how God does His great work through faithful remnants. We've noted through this series of messages a number of times that as we look at the history in Scripture and as we look at the history of the church since Pentecost, ever since, that God does mighty work through seemingly insignificant remnants, sometimes a single man, but often faithful remnants. And so as we conclude our services together tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, I would like to call our attention, having this psalm in mind and having God's great promise to us to be our fortress in mind, I'd like to call our attention to the great fact from the Word of God that God does work through remnants. I'd like for us to look in particular tomorrow evening at the remnant that we find in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And I trust that these things will be an encouragement to us and that they will be spiritually profitable to us, that we will recognize that the source of reformation in all times is the moving of the Spirit of God among His chosen people. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed that you have chosen us as your people, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and are trusting in him. Oh, Father, so often with us, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Strengthen us, Father, to do each of us individually and collectively as your body to do that which is necessary, Father. First of all, in order that we might be fit vessels to be particularly anointed by your Spirit, Father, if it would be your will to do a special work in our time. Oh, Father, we pray for revival. We pray for reformation in our land, reformation in the world. May we, Father, be a prepared people that your Spirit can use to your glory for eternity. And now, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Amen.